Tonight we're going to conclude our study together of the Bible claims of inspiration. As I told you this morning, the Bible is under attack. The Bible is under attack to try to destroy its validity, to try to destroy the fact that it is a book of inspiration. If this book is from God, and it is, and if it is His mind revealed unto man, and it is, and if it is the only divine book with the stamp of authenticity of inspiration, and it is, then that means man must give credence to the things that it teaches. But tonight we're looking at the claims that the Bible makes for itself. This morning we talked about the Old Testament. Tonight we want to talk about the New Testament. And we want to talk about the nature of inspiration. And very quickly we're going to talk about why it makes a difference. The apostles and writers of the New Testament claim to speak for God. And there's some main passages that we will look at. But Jesus spoke of the authority of the Scriptures. Jesus Himself gave evidence of the authority of the Scripture. Let us begin in John chapter 10 and verse number 35 tonight. In John chapter 10 and verse 35, the Gospel writer John said, "And if He called them God to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken." What does that mean, that the Scripture cannot be broken? It means that it is infallible. It means it is inerrant. It means that it cannot be wrong. It is correct in every facet and every teaching that it gives. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from Psalms 82 and verse 6. He called it law. And He said the law and the Scripture were equal. The law is equal to Scripture. When you say Scripture, you're saying law. It's one and the same. And we notice that it cannot be broken. It cannot be loosed. It cannot be undone. And you remember the words of Jesus Himself in Matthew, the 18th chapter, when Peter made the good confession and Jesus promised to build His church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. He says, whatever is bound in heaven will be bound, and whatever is loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. This Scripture cannot be changed, amended, or altered by men. It shows the affirmative. It's the affirmation of the authority of the Scriptures, the affirmation of the authority of the Scriptures. If this casual statement from the Old Testament is authoritative, so is the rest. If this statement is authoritative and it is inspired, so are the rest. You remember Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, in chapter 5, 6, and 7? He was instituting and He was introducing and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. And in that sermon in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, He made this statement. He said, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all are fulfilled." That means the smallest, minutest detail in the Bible will not pass. It will not go away until everything that was written in the Old Testament. The jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is a projection from a letter to distinguish it from another letter. And it's like the dotting the I and crossing the T in our language. That's what we would say. And the point is that the Scriptures are true, reliable, down to the smallest detail. When the Bible says, "and they went up to Jerusalem," that's an accurate statement. When it says they went down to Gaza, that's an accurate statement. When it says that Jesus would be born in the little town of Bethlehem in Micah 5, verse 2, that's an accurate statement. Down to the finest detail, the Bible is fully accurate and correct, infallible and inerrant. And it is true in every aspect in what it proclaims. We also understand Jesus spoke of the need for Scripture to be fulfilled. This is one of His in His public ministry. In Mark 15, verse 49, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. He also said in John 13, 18, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. John 17 and 12, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Matthew 26, He announced that all will stumble, for it is written that the shepherd will die and the sheep will be scattered. And indeed that happened. In Matthew 26, verse 54, had power to escape, but how would the Scriptures be fulfilled? He could have escaped the cross. He could have came down. He could have denied the Father, but He couldn't. And if He did, then how would the Scriptures be fulfilled that promised that He would die? And John 15, 25, that the Word might be fulfilled. If the scriptures had to be fulfilled, they are from God. Because God, again, cannot be wrong and is infallible and inerrant. Now, another thing that the New Testament does, and Jesus himself did, and also many of the Old Testament, New Testament writers, is they endorse the Old Testament by endorsing the stories. Jesus believed that what was recorded in the Old Testament, it was fact. It wasn't fiction. It wasn't just some kid stories that we teach our children. They were facts. Let me give you a few examples. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, remember when Jesus was asked the question about, can a man divorce for any cause? And do you remember? What did he do? He said, don't you remember that from the beginning? Don't you remember he that made them male and female? That was fact. That wasn't fiction. That's how man was created. He was created by God. We also see in Matthew 24, verse 37 through 38, when he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, just as in the days of the flood, when they went about their daily activities, and they didn't know that the flood was going to come up on them. The flood was an actual account. It wasn't a biblical story we teach our children. The flood actually happened. It was a real event. Sodom's judgment is mentioned in Matthew 11, verse 24, when God destroyed the plains, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire in Genesis 19. Jesus makes reference to it in Matthew 11, verse 24. That wasn't just an abstract story. That was a real event. In Luke chapter 17, verse 32, Luke said, remember Lot's wife. What do we remember about Lot's wife? Don't look back. Don't look back. That's what we remember about Lot's wife. Lot's wife was given the instruction, get out of the city, flee, and don't turn around. And she disobeyed, and she became a pillar of salt. That was a real event. That wasn't fiction. And then remember Jonah and the great fish? In Matthew chapter 12, and verse number 40, Jesus said, for as Jonah was there, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, that was a shadow. Jonah being in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights, that was a shadow of Jesus being in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So what you see is all these events were real events. They were historical. They were fact. They weren't fiction. And so this demonstrates that God knew the things that were written in the Old Testament. They were as much scripture, they were as much as truth as anything that we read about in the New Testament. Now, not only did Jesus speak as the authority of the scriptures, we also see that the apostles and New Testament writers claim to speak from God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, you remember when Paul warned that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith. The Spirit expressly says. Now how did the Spirit say that? He said that through the Word of God. He said that through the Word of God, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. They will have their conscience seared with a hot iron. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter, talking about the writings of Paul, called his writing Scripture. Again, I remind you that Scripture and law are used interchangeably. And in Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 3 and 5, the apostles and prophets were guided by the Spirit. And Paul said, when you can read, you can understand, and we can have the same understanding as the writer. We can understand just like Paul did. We can understand the things that were written beforehand by God, and we can understand the things that were given by God because Paul revealed them. Paul was one of the most prolific New Testament writers. He probably wrote 14 of the 27 New Testament books. The only one that is under debate is the book of Hebrews. Personally, I believe he wrote that book too. But be that as it may, if he didn't write that book, he wrote over half of the rest of the book. And so he understood that the things that were written could be understood. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, these were not words of men, but of God. He commended the Thessalonians because they did not receive the word as if it was from men. They received it as if it were from God, and they were given a commendation. We see in John 16, 13, Jesus promised that after His departure, when He went back to heaven, after His ascension, that He would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. He would reveal things that were yet to come and remind them of things that He had taught them while He was here. We also see in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul told us the gospel that he received. He neither received it from man nor was he taught it by men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1 and verse 11 and 12. And then there's one other passage that is very powerful, and sometimes I think we just overlook it when we read passages that are great informational. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. These are the commandments of the Lord. These are not my opinions. This is not my philosophy. This is not my theory. This is not my take on things. These are the commandments of God. And so the New Testament writers spoke as if the passages of the New Testament that they were writing were law, that they were scripture, that they were authoritative, and that they came from God. But you know, we couldn't talk about the New Testament, and we really couldn't talk about the New Testament claim without looking at a couple main passages. Passages that we could quote by heart, and passages that we are very familiar with. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Most of us in this audience have heard these passages hundreds of times. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. These passages say that all scripture, old and new, is inspired by God. And the word inspired from the Greek means God breathed. Every verse, every sentence, every chapter, every theme, every teaching is from God. In 1 Timothy 5, in verse number 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where was that said? In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Where did it say that the laborer is worthy of his hire? In Luke chapter 10 and verse number 7. Both of these passages are scripture. They are scripture given by God. They are law and they are authoritative. They came from God. Now, you notice in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 16, it says, from graphite. That's writing or oracle. That's what the word scripture means in the Greek. It means a writing or an oracle. It includes the Old Testament and the New Testament. All includes everything. It includes all, leaves none out. Both Old and New Testament, inspired of God, God breathed. A.T. Robinson, in his book of Understanding New Testament Words, says that every word means that it is God-breathed, not the effect that it has on the one that reads it. Now, brethren, have you ever heard people say, well, I read this book and it inspired me. Well, you know, a book might inspire you, but it didn't inspire you like this. We're not talking about some feeling that comes over you. We're not talking about God put some thought in the heads of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, and then they expressed those thoughts in their own words. That's not how it happened. He gave them the very word, the very essence of what He wanted men to know, of what was His mind. He revealed what He wanted men to know. Not what they wanted to know, not what they thought they needed. He gave them what He knew they needed, and He revealed His mind through the pages of the New Testament. This does not refer to the effect that the Scripture has on people who read it. It's talking about the origin of the Scripture. But you know, the best passage to teach this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, one of the most misunderstood works and part of the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. I have a whole series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. I think my series is 26 lessons. because it is so misunderstood. Exactly. And not just by people in the denominational world. It's misunderstood by many of my brethren. What did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit's work was revealing. He was a revelator. That's what God gave the Holy Spirit to do. And He did that work very well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is one of those main passages, beginning in verse 9. And I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to look at these verses. Because men, yeah, I've heard people get up in the pulpit and misquote what this verse means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 9. It says, "But it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, brethren, this is not talking about heaven. This is not, you know, we haven't seen it. God went to prepare it, but that's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about heaven. He said man did not know the mind of God. There are things that your eyes have not seen. There are things that your ears have not heard. There are things that are foreign to us. There is knowledge that we know nothing about. And so God made a provision that He would reveal that knowledge to man. In verse number 10 it says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yet the deep things of God." God revealed Himself through the Spirit. That was the Spirit's job, to reveal God to mankind. What did Jesus tell the disciples when He was preparing them for His crucifixion? In John 13, 14, and 15, and 16, in that final hours before He was taken, and He was betrayed, and then He went through a mockery of trials, and then He was crucified. What was that last private conversation about? That He was going to die, that He was going to leave, but He was not going to leave them orphans. That He was going to send another comforter. And the word "another" means one similar. It means one as like. And what He's going to do, He's going to send another God, but this God is not going to be the Son, it's not going to be the Father, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. And He says that He would tell them of things to come and remind them of things that He had taught them. And so the Spirit revealed to them, and they revealed it to us and wrote it down so we could read it today. And so God revealed Himself through the Spirit. And verse 11 says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Here's the illustration. No one knows your mind except you reveal it to them. Now, you're sitting out there, you're looking at me, and you're listening to me, but your mind could be 1,000 miles from here. I don't know that. And if I did, I would embarrass you if I knew that, but I don't know that. I don't know that. I don't know that unless you reveal it to me. But you know what? Not one of us in this audience knew the mind of God until He revealed it to us. How would I know what to do in order to become a Christian? How would I know how to conduct a worship service? What name to be called? What to call the church? How do we organize it? How do we work in it? What's the work of the church? How do we know any answer to any of those things? Because God revealed His mind to man through the work of the Holy Spirit. And verse 12 and 13 says, "But now we have received not the spirit of the world, but have received but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And look at verse 13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, preparing spiritual things with spiritual." You know what that means? That means every word that you read in that Bible first came from the mind of God. Every thought, every word, letter and word for word. It's not, man has no input in this revelation. He was an instrument used by God to record it, but his thoughts are not in these words. These thoughts are God's thoughts. You remember I talked to you this morning about when God spoke on Mount Sinai with the thunder and the lightning and the smoke coming from Mount Sinai, and He spoke in an audible voice, and it caused the children of God to tremble, and they said, "We don't want to hear that anymore." You talk to Moses, and Moses talks to us. But as I told you this morning, when you read the book And when you read these words that are in the book, it's as if Jesus was talking to us from the top of the mountain. These are God's teachings. These are God's words. Now, brethren, why would that be important? You want to argue with God? You want to tell God he made a mistake? You want to tell God that he didn't know what he was doing when he told us to do such and such? Surely we wouldn't be that brazen, would we? Religion's that brazen. There's people all over this. There's people all over this city today who came to meet that gave no regard for what God said and how to conduct a worship service. They conducted it to suit themselves. And you know what that says? It says that they know what they need better than God knows that we need. Brethren, I would never be in that argument. I would never put myself in the place of trying to tell God what to do, would you? But when you reject the teaching of this book, that's in essence is what you've done. You have put yourself that you are smarter than God. And brethren, I just don't think that's possible. Now here's a passage we looked at this morning. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Remember talking about the Holy Spirit? Never came by the will of man, but were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy did not own its origin to man. There's not one prophecy that you can read about in that book that came from the mind of man. Every one of them came from God. Prophecy originated with God. Prophecy originated with God. The words that the prophecy we're studying in Daniel, that didn't originate with Daniel. That didn't originate during the time of the Babylonian Empire. Those things were considered by God long before the Babylonian Empire. They came from God. He used human authors as instruments. Brethren, they were nothing more than instruments to use to do God's will. Moved, bore along as a ship that moved by the wind. We illustrated that this morning. And moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were directed what to say, what to speak, and in what degree to say. So, brethren, the New Testament claims that Jesus spoke the authority of the Scripture. He said the Scriptures were authoritative. The New Testament writers and the apostles claimed they're spoken for God. And finally, we looked at some main passages that tell us that every word of the New Testament has been inspired and given by God. And so that leads us to the third point. What about the nature of inspiration? What is the nature of inspiration? What exactly is that process all about? Well, let me give you a definition. The supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. You know what that means? God did not leave it up to them. And you know why? He didn't leave it up to them, because then the only person you can blame is God. God can't make a mistake. Is man infallible? Can he make a mistake? Can he be inerrant? Can he misunderstand? Yes, man can do that. But you see, if you take man out of that, then the Scriptures have divine trustworthiness. Because now the writers take it away from them and give it to God. And that's exactly what he did. He took man out of the equation. Now, this is called plenary inspiration. Now, what exactly does that mean? Plenary inspiration. Well, what that means is complete in all aspects, or essential, or full. It means, plenary means all of the Bible. Not some of the Bible, not the majority of the Bible. It means all of the Bible. Isn't that what we read in 2 Timothy 3? Didn't it say all Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God? No matter where it's found, it's inspired by God. Psalm 119, verse 128 says all precepts are right. All the precepts taught in the Bible are right. Why? Because they're from God. 2 Peter 1, 20, 21, what was true of one prophet was true of all prophets. Every prophet was moved by the Holy Spirit. Not one of them was exempt from that. Starting with Moses, the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, and we go to Hosea, Amos, Micah, Jonah, all of them were inspired by God. Both Old and New Testament. And one writer is just as inspired as another. Was Luke more inspired than Paul? Was Paul more inspired than Moses? Was Amos more inspired than Micah? No. They all had the same information. You know why? You know why Daniel agrees detail to detail with secular history? Because the one who knows history from back to the beginning, from the beginning to the end, is God. God knows the history of mankind from the beginning to the end. He knows everything in between. And so when he told Daniel what was going to happen in the future, you could write that down and you could take it to the bank. Because the one who knows all things is the one that gave Daniel the information. And that's why when Daniel says the kingdom will be established in the first century during the kingdom of Rome, and we go to the New Testament and we find that's exactly what happened. Is that a coincidence? Is that one of those things that just happened by chance, like the Big Bang Theory? No, brethren. You see, all of it came from God. That's plenary inspiration. That means every detail, every fact, every teaching. And then you have verbal inspiration. What is verbal inspiration? Verbal is pertaining to words. Every word of the Bible. Words were chosen by the Holy Spirit. Remember what he said? Not of man's wisdom, but of God's wisdom. Comparing spiritual with spiritual. You see, these were not the wisdom of man. They're the wisdom of God. You know, there's been, and I'll just give you one of my pet peeves as an illustration. I see people on Facebook, and I'm not putting down Facebook. It's a good way to stay in contact with people I don't see all the time. But you know what really bothers me? To see these people that call themselves Christians, and they're forever quoting from men like Confucius, like some philosophical person, and yet they never quote the Bible. What is the greatest wisdom known to man? Well, who is, was Plato greater in wisdom than God? No, he wasn't greater than God. And yet they quote these men as if their wisdom is superior to God's wisdom. Brethren, I can understand the world doing that, but I sure can't understand children of God doing that. Surely God's wisdom is greater than man's. Who could deny that? And who should know better than that than a child of God? You know, one of the things that I think has been a negative effect of Facebook is that people don't understand that a lot of people read that stuff. And you're exposing your ignorance. Or you're also exposing where you're supposed to be at on Sunday night. You know, about a month ago I went out there. On Monday, I go out there on Monday to check up and see what happened on the weekend. And I read a little note down here about a family who were together with their family on Sunday afternoon. I know where they were. They weren't here. They were having a cookout with their family. No shame. No shame, brethren. What we need to understand that this wisdom is the greatest wisdom of God. If you've got a marriage problem, this is the best counseling book there is. If you've got a problem raising your children, this has the best answers. If you want to know how to make your marriage stronger and richer and fuller, this has the best advice. There's no advice that's greater than the Bible. I understand the world doesn't understand that. But surely we understand that, don't we? That there's no wisdom that is greater than the wisdom of God? Remember what we read just a few moments ago? The Holy Spirit teaches. Not man. The Holy Spirit. He teaches what? Spiritual things. It came from God. It's spiritual. It's not from man. It's from God. Now, verbal inspiration, chosen by the Holy Spirit, put words in. I don't know why it does that. I got to figure that out. Put words in. Matthew 10, 19 and 20, God directed the apostles in what they should say. You remember what God told the apostles? When they bring you up in magistrates and they bring you up in front of men and you don't know what you're going to say, what did he tell them? Don't worry about what you're going to say. In that hour, it will be told to you what to say. How many of us have heard so-called television evangelists and men on the radio who says that I just came here this morning and I waited to get a message from the Holy Spirit. And what I'm preaching you this morning is what the Spirit revealed to me as I stand here. That is a blasted lie. That is a false statement. What about if I did that? What about next Sunday? I'll just get up here and I'll wait for the Spirit to tell me what to say. And you know what? If I do that, you're going to notice a difference in my preaching. You know what, brethren? That is nothing more than trying to get yourself off the hook about what you say. If it's wrong, it's not my fault because God is the one that's directing me. God doesn't direct a man in that way today. God directs us through the teaching of the New Testament. Now, are there some of you chose every word that the writers wrote? None of them chose by God. All chose by God. Now, are there some misconceptions? Yes. Some think that he gave thought inspiration. God gave the ideal or thought, but left the writer to choose his own words. No, brethren. That would mean that the book's subject to error. Because men are not infallible. Men can make mistakes. In other words, Peter, I want you to say something that I'm going to come, that I'm going to destroy the earth, and there's not going to be anything left. And so Peter said, well, the best way to say that is that every element's going to be dissolved. So that really didn't come from God. That came from Peter's mind. No. No. God expressed exactly what he wanted men to know with the exact words that he wanted to use. Because he took man out of it. You see, this leaves the book without... If man didn't have any input in it, if he didn't have one thought put in that book, he didn't give one theory, he didn't give one philosophy, he didn't give one ideal, then what are you going to do if you start arguing with the Bible? Well, if it's thought inspiration, you can say, well, I didn't agree with what Peter thought. I didn't agree with Paul thought. Well, you know what? You could do that. But you can't do that if God gave the thought. Can you? Well, I guess you can, but it wouldn't do you much good. And then you have this thought of dictation. God dictated to each writer. The writers were merely stenographers. Their writings were void of personal background and vocabulary. No, that's not true either. Inspiration is lost in translation. I've heard this argument from my religious friend. Inspiration was lost in translation. No, the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew. You know what the Septuagint is? That's what Jesus quoted. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture. You know what a translation is? It just takes one language and gives it in another language. You don't change any of the meaning. You just put the words in one language and put them into another language. That's a translation. By the way, do you know how many languages the Bible's been translated into? 1,600 and counting. It is the most translated book of any book that has ever been written. And by the way, it's the number one selling book in the last 150 years. Wonder why that is. Must be something unique about the Bible. Jesus used quotes from the Septuagint. Yet, the quotes were attributed to the writers and God. You see, all it did is take the Hebrew language and put it in the modern day language of Greek. That's all it did. And you remember what the Roman Catholics got really upset about? Is when they took the Bible and put it in the English language. Why did they put the translators put the Bible into English language? Because that was the major language of the world. That was a universal language. It didn't change a meaning. When it went from Latin to English, it didn't change Greek and Hebrew when it went to English, that it gave it another meaning. It still was the same meaning. And you know the only time that we go back to the Greek and to the Hebrew is when people try to give it a meaning that it didn't mean when it was written. That's the only time we ever go back to the original language. And so, did God use writers' background and vocabulary? Yes, and let me give you a couple illustrations. And again, I say to you, it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, If you notice in this first needle, Jesus used the words in Matthew 19, that's a sewing needle. That Greek word comes from, if you look this up in Strong's Concordance, it means like a sewing needle. But look at here. This needle is not the same Greek word. It's a different Greek word. And it is a surgical needle. Now why would Luke use a surgical needle and Matthew use a sewing needle? What was the occupation of Luke? He was a physician. A physician would understand a surgical needle. Now you know what? I don't care if it's a surgical needle or a sewing needle, a camel's going to have a hard way to go through either one. Didn't he? But did he not allow to use Luke's background as a physician to use a different word, but it doesn't change the meaning of the passage, does it? That's the vocabulary and the background of the writer. You can find that a lot in the Gospels. Matthew and Luke used different terms for needle. Luke was a medical term. Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever. Matthew and Mark said it was a fever. Why would Luke say it was a high fever? Because he's a doctor. A doctor would be more detailed, wouldn't he? I think so. Luke 5:12, Luke said he was full of leprosy. Mark and Matthew said he was a leper. Luke gives more detail. Why? Because the doctor is more detailed. He's more detailed than just a regular person talking about an illness. That's his background. Jesus used the personal experiences. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, Paul told of the experience of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. That's a personal experience. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, it records another occasion when Paul's imprisonment furthered the cause of Christ. He said, I'm locked in prison. I can't go. I'm locked here. I can't go out and preach. But you know what that means? Other men have to get up and they have to go out and they have to teach. God used the personal experiences and the background of men and then put them together with the words that he wanted recorded. And that's why there's difference in the gospel. Matthew's not like Luke. Luke's not like Mark. And Mark, Luke, and Matthew are not like John. Because they were written to different audience. Matthew was written to Jews. Why is there more Old Testament quotes in Matthew? What would you talk to a Jew about? To convince him about Jesus as a Christ, you'd use the Old Testament. That's why there's more Old Testament passages in Matthew. John, that was a universal book that was taught to teach all men that Jesus was the Son of God. It's a different audience, and so it was written in a different way. That's the personal experiences. That's why the vocabulary is different. Now, all right, last question. So what? What difference does all this make anyway? What's the big deal? Well, what difference does it make? If we accept plenary and verbal inspiration, if we accept that fact, if we accept that as fact, and we should, that means that every part is equal. Now, understand what I'm saying. That means every part is equal. James is equal in authority with Matthew or Romans. Both of them carry the same weight. And words in black are just as important as those in red. I went to a meeting one time where a preacher, so-called, I'll use that term very loosely, he says, now the most important words in the Bible are the red ones. Wrong. Every word in the Bible is important. Red or black. Or green or blue, if you underline it in green or blue. If it came from the Bible, they're all important. The Bible is inerrant and infallible, and that's important. That means it's without error and it's trustworthy. That means thy word is truth. That is an infallible statement. Every word of the Bible is truth. If not, throw out the whole Bible, because if one part's wrong, any part can be wrong. And that's why do you think they're looking for the flaw? Why do you think they're looking for the contradiction? If they could find one, they could destroy the credibility of the Bible. They will never find it. It's not in there. You think after 2,000 years, if it was in there, they'd find it, don't you? Now, is translation important? Yes. Translation is important. Paraphrase, loose and free translations do not inspect inspiration. Let me give you an example. The two main translations in the English Bible today are Good News for Modern Man. That is not a translation. The Living Bible, that is not a translation. That is a paraphrase. That is not a word-for-word translation. That is a paraphrase. It's taking the statement and paraphrasing it in a smaller statement. That's not a translation. And don't you go out and buy a Living Bible or Good News for Modern Man. Those are paraphrased. They are not translations. Now, if we accept this, but if we reject, if we do not believe the Bible is plenary and verbal inspired, if we take that argument, you know what that means? Here's what that means. It means you deny the literal interpretation of the Bible. That means you deny that. That means that creation is up to debate. Maybe it took 6 days, maybe it took 6 million. It's debatable. The flood, well, it was a local flood. It wasn't a worldwide flood. That's up to debate. Whether or not the serpent, and we've got brethren, we got a brother who preached in Florida a number of years ago that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was just a Greek mythology. No, brethren, it was a real serpent and it represented the devil. And yet I got the lecture in my library. It's 30 pages long to tell me that the serpent might not have been a literal serpent. You know what? If that's what education does for you, I'm glad I never got it. Because, brethren, all those kind of things do is it questions the inspiration of the Bible. It explains words of text as culturally derived. Let me give you an example. I've had people in religion tell me, well, I don't believe what Paul said about women because he was a male chauvinist. He hated women. And that's why he said they couldn't speak in the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14. That's why they had to be in subject to a man. That was culture in the first century. No, that wasn't culture in the first century. Go back and read Genesis. When was man put in the position of leadership? When was woman put in the position to be subject to the man? That wasn't done in Paul's day. That was done at the very beginning. God did that. That's not a culturally thing. That's not a culture thing. That's something that God did. Now, here's why this is important. Now, if we're going to begin to question this, and brethren, I want you to know something. We have brethren that question all three of these things. We have brethren in writing, on tape, in sermons, that question the creation account, the flood account, and the account of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Now, if we're going to begin to question this, how long till we begin to question this? And brethren, we're already here. Later this year, I'm going to preach a lesson where a renowned gospel preacher took the position that hell was not a literal place. Homosexuality? We're already there. Do you know there's 29 homosexual churches of Christ in 29 states? In 29 states, there's homosexual churches of Christ. We begin to question this. We're already questioning this. Salvation? Max Lucado got on the radio about 7 years ago and asked the audience that was listening to him on his radio show to recite the sinner's prayer. Man, don't tell me that this isn't affecting us. You're living in a cave. Worship? You know what's raising its head again among us? Instrumental music. There's a church in Dallas, Texas, one of the largest churches of Christ. It's 5,000 in membership. The last I looked, it's the Richland Hills Church of Christ. They sent out a letter to the churches all over the country that they had made a change. The elders had prayed about it, they had studied about it, and they had begun to once again reintroduce instrumental music because they believed that God didn't want to make that an issue among brethren. Here's my question. If it was wrong for all this time, what changed? Did I miss a memo or something? What changed in God's Word? Nothing changed. You know what's changing? We're changing. We're changing. We're beginning to question Jonah and the whale. Oh, that wasn't real. That really didn't happen. A whale, a great thing. Besides, I don't know if it was a whale. That makes a good story. But this is not like Pinocchio. God created this fish. And it swallowed Jonah up, and that's what the Bible says. But you know, we got people that question that. What about the miracles of the Bible? I told you a few weeks ago, I know a few months ago, that they took a survey in Time Magazine about 10 years ago, and they asked the Christendom religion, and that means the professed people who call themselves Christian, they asked them two questions. Do you believe the virgin birth of Christ is an actual event, and did it really occur? Second, was it really a resurrection from the dead? 65% of the people questioned denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an actual event. We're not talking about atheists. We're not talking about denominational people. We're talking about people who claim to believe in God and said 65% of them said they don't believe in the actual account of the birth and birth of Christ. What about the resurrection? 70% denied that. 70%. Now, brethren, where will it end? When we begin to question these things, and now we're creeping into questioning these things, you know where it ends? We'll question anything. We'll question anything. And brethren, let me tell you something. It's later than you think. Why does this happen to us? Here's why it happens. We think to reach man today, we've got to repackage the truth. We've got to find some more plausible way to make it easier to go down and to make it easier for people to hear. But brethren, in closing tonight, let me tell you something. If people are on the road to destruction and they're headed to hell, how do I make that sound good? Somebody want to tell me that? If you're headed in the wrong direction spiritually, what is the best advice I could give you? How to get on the right road. And to give you a book, chapter, and verse to tell you how God tells you to do it. And so the question tonight, does the Bible sustain the claims that it makes for itself? Yes. It's inspired. It's from God. It's infallible. It's inerrant, every word, every thought, every teaching. And that's why when I occupy this pulpit for as long as God and you allow me to occupy it, I'm going to try to say nothing that I don't have a book, a chapter, and a verse for. Because it's the only thing that makes it right. And it's the only thing that's profitable for you to do and for you to hear. I want to thank you for your attention. I want us to know that it greatly troubles me that there's so much going on in the world about me that are now beginning to affect my brethren. It really began to worry me. Because I always thought that we understood that the Bible was a book that was inerrant, that was infallible, and that it should never be questioned. But brethren, being questioned it is, and we need to be able to have the courage and the conviction to tell men that these are the words of God, and they are not up to negotiate. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you are one, and you need to make some changes in your life. We stand ready to assist you, and we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we